We come this evening to the 10th of our studies from the book of Daniel. This is a series of 12 studies which I hope to conclude over the next two Lord's Day evenings. We're not working through the book in consecutive exposition. We're taking various themes and topics from the book. And we're thinking of Daniel as a witness. This is a study which we began last Lord's Day evening. You should have an outline of this evening's address in front of you, and I'm sure that there should be some from last week available for those from the congregation who didn't receive one last week. Our topic is Daniel as a witness. We've been thinking about how one of the great contributions he made in Babylon was to speak the word of God into a heathen society and culture. And that in this way, he is an example for us. Not as a prophet. We don't receive visions from God. We don't receive infallible revelations as he did. We have a completed word of God. But as Daniel spoke the word of God when he had opportunity, so we are to do the same. Not just ministers and preachers, but every Christian. We are representatives of the King of Kings. We are prophets in that secondary sense. Those who speak out God's word. And we looked last week at three characteristics of Daniel's witnessing. We saw, first of all, that he was courteous and polite in his witness. We saw that you don't have to be obnoxious to people in order to be faithful to God. He tried to win people over. Secondly, we saw that he was absolutely confident in the truth of his message and in the fulfillment of the prophecies. When all the wise men of Babylon were stumped, they didn't have an answer, Daniel again and again said, "I have the answer. I can interpret these dreams, not because of my own ability, but because there's a God who reveals mysteries." And we saw that we as witnesses are to have confidence in God's word and God's gospel. That Christ is the only Savior. That he is the answer to men's problems. That God's word is true. And we're to speak to people not timidly or apologetically, but with absolute confidence and conviction. And then thirdly, we saw that Daniel's witness was courageous. He had to speak to some very powerful men. Men who were mentally unbalanced, who were violent, cruel, and murderous. He had to tell them things they didn't want to hear. He had to put his finger on their sins. We read tonight of him speaking to Nebuchadnezzar of his sins and his wickedness. And when the opportunity came, Daniel didn't flinch. He didn't play the card. He spoke out courageously. And we saw that there are times when we have to speak to people about their sin and about the wrath of God and about his judgment and about hell. They may not want to hear that, but we're not faithful to our Lord and to his gospel if we don't speak courageously. So now this evening I want briefly to look at three more characteristics of Daniel as a witness to the truth. You have them before you. And we see in the first place, and this gives us a beautiful balance with the previous point, that his witness, as well as being courageous, was also compassionate. Daniel was not only a brave man, but he was a kind man. He was not only ready to speak hard truths, but he was tender-hearted and loving. Some people who speak fearlessly and faithfully can appear harsh. Perhaps you've noticed that in yourself at times. Sometimes in myself, I think it's really through nervousness. Because I'm nervous about what I feel I need to say to somebody, it sometimes seems to me to come over more judgmentally and more harshly than I really mean it to be or want it to be. But it's very unfortunate, because it gives people a bad impression. But not Daniel. Daniel was a compassionate man. And we saw a supreme example of this in his interview with Nebuchadnezzar, which we read in chapter 4 this evening. You remember the king had the dream. This great tree that spreads widely, and all the birds shelter in its branches, and the animals shelter under its shade, and then the tree is cut down. What does it mean? And Daniel understands that it's a message from God of judgment, of punishment to Nebuchadnezzar. He is that emperor, that king, who protects all these people. And because of his arrogance, and because of his wickedness, God is going to cut him down for a time. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad. He went insane for a period of 7 years. And he was treated in the very cruel way in which the insane were treated. He was caged somewhere in the open air like an animal, and lived like an animal for years until his sanity returned. But how does Daniel react? We read in chapter 4, verse 19, "Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." Daniel is so sorry and so disturbed that we find the king actually trying to cheer him up. "So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you.'" Why are you so sad, Daniel? Why are you so upset about this? And Daniel says, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." "My lord," he says to the king, "I wish I didn't have to tell you this. I wish this wasn't going to happen to you. I'm sorry to have to bring you this news." Now, this was the man who had destroyed his native city. This was the man who had murdered hundreds of his fellow citizens. This was the man who had dragged Daniel hundreds of miles into exile. This was the man who had disrupted his whole life. And yet when Daniel hears of God's judgment, he has such compassion for him that it shows in his face and in his behavior. And the king knows. He sees it. Daniel's obviously very, very upset about this. Instead of rejoicing that the enemy of God's people is going to be punished, instead of being glad that the person who has ruined his life, if you like, although Daniel didn't say it that way, that this person is going to be judged, Daniel is sorry. He longs to see him delivered. He's afraid that this is God's final warning to the king, and he pleads with the king to repent with great yearning and earnestness. And friends, in this we see the true spirit of Daniel's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he stood and looked over the city of Jerusalem, the city that had rejected him, the city that was going to turn against him, that city full of unbelief and wickedness, and he burst out into deep sobbing over it. And he wept and he wailed over that city. So moved was he by what was going to happen to them. You remember how, as they actually drove the nails into his hands and feet, as the hammer was falling, Jesus was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He was filled with a deep compassion. And Daniel knew that compassion. And it's a tragedy when it's missing in Christians. I remember seeing some years ago really a very sad picture about, it was a picture from America about Christians who were protesting against a homosexual rally. And one of the Christians was holding a banner which said, "Homosexuals will burn in hell." Except it didn't say homosexuals. It used a vile slang description of these people. And I thought, what a tragedy. Here are people, yes, they're protesting against something that is evil. But these are human beings made in the image of God. And what is being conveyed here but harshness and judgmentalism and rage and anger? And sometimes we can appear judgmental and cold. And that's a tragedy. I think I've spoken before about the true story of a Reformed Presbyterian minister, a friend of my wife and myself, an elderly man now. And many years ago, he was visiting a family who were about to be struck off the roll of membership of the church. They had been spoken to again and again. They had been prayed for. They had been counseled. They had been advised. They'd stopped coming to church. They hadn't been to church for years. And they didn't care. And he went with an elder. And he said, "Look, the time has come. We can't go on any longer like this. We're going to have to remove you from the roll of our members." And the man of the house was very callous and cold and sort of, "See if I care." And at this point, the minister, who's not like this at all, was so overcome that he found himself weeping. And it was his tears which struck that man. And he said, "Why are you crying?" And the minister said, "I'm crying because you people are on your way to hell. And you don't care. And we're removing you from the church of Christ, from the body of God's people. We're putting you outside into outer darkness. This is a rehearsal of the day of judgment. We're acting in the name of Christ, by the authority of Christ, saying you are not the Lord's people and you don't care." I don't know whether it made a permanent change in that family, but it certainly struck them at the time. You remember when Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonner were talking on a Monday about their previous sermons on the previous day, and one of them said, "I preached on hell yesterday." And the other one said to his friend, "Did you do it tenderly? Did you do it tenderly?" We need to care for people and to show that we care, that we really long for their well-being. And you'll find, I think, that true love for people is a key which God can use to open many a closed heart. There's many a person who will be closed against arguments, they'll be closed against advice, but their heart won't be closed against love. This person really loves me. This person is interested in me. This person cares about me, and they will listen to what we have to say. Daniel's witness was compassionate, and we need to pray that God will fill our hearts with the compassion of Christ. Secondly, his witness was constructive. His witness was constructive. Certainly Daniel could protest. Daniel could take his stand, but it's interesting that he was also willing to help unbelievers to help him, to accommodate him. For example, you remember in chapter 1, he had decided that he wouldn't eat the royal food. "Whatever happens," he said, "I'm not going to eat this food." But as you read the account, you see that he understood the position of the chief official. This man liked Daniel. God had caused him to show favor to Daniel. But on the other hand, this man had received a command from the king, how these men were to be fed, and if he didn't do that, his life was at risk. So Daniel was saying, we don't want to eat the food. Now what was the official to do? If he said, that's all right, Daniel, don't eat the food, he could lose his head. So Daniel didn't just say, we don't want to eat the food. He said, look, why don't we have an experiment? Why don't we have a test? Why don't you give it a trial for 10 days? Give us nothing but vegetables and water to eat and drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. There's the tact. There's the constructiveness of Daniel. Daniel says, in confidence that it won't happen, if we are thinner, if we are failing, well then, you can give us the royal food. He knew it wouldn't happen. But he made it easy for the other man to work with him. He made it easy for the other man to respect his conscientious objections. He wasn't bossy, he wasn't awkward, he wasn't angular about it. He tried to work out a way in which he and this unbeliever could work together harmoniously and happily. Or we saw it again in chapter 4. He brings Nebuchadnezzar a stern message of judgment. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 27, Nebuchadnezzar, renounce your sins. Renounce your wickedness. It may be that your prosperity will continue. There's a way out, Nebuchadnezzar. There's a solution. God has an answer to this. Turn from your sins and he'll forgive you. What I'm saying is that as Christians, it is never enough to be negative. We shouldn't be content with saying, this is wrong. We should always go on to say, this is right. This other thing is right. God has a solution to every problem. And it's our task as Christians not just to point out the problem, but to point out the solution. People need hope. And it's our task to offer them hope. It's not evangelism just to say, you're lost. We have to go on and say, but there is someone by whom you may be saved. You don't need to be lost. In fact, that is why we're telling them the negative, so that we can bring them to the positive. Our task as Christians is to offer people something better than what they have. Something fuller than what they have. That's why I'm encouraged in recent years to see organizations such as Life. They don't simply say abortion's wrong. They say to young pregnant women, come to us, we'll provide you with a place to live. We'll look after you and your baby. We'll give you support and help. We'll enable you to do what's right. That's why we should be encouraged by organizations like CARE and the Christian Institute. They're not only pointing out what is wrong in our nation, but they are putting forward positive proposals. They're working out Christian policies for government to be constructive. And we need to learn to follow Daniel in this. You're talking to an unbeliever. Say to them, would you like to have a Bible study with me for a few weeks? Would you be interested in the two of us sitting down together and finding out what Christianity is about? Would you like to come along to our church service next weekend? Would you like to read this little book? I found it very helpful. You might enjoy it. Something positive, constructive. Even when we have to take a stand on moral issues at work or in our neighborhood, we should always try to be constructive. When they come round trying to sell you the ballot ticket, well, you're not going to buy the ballot ticket. But if it's a good cause, why don't you give them a fiver for the good cause? I don't want the ticket. I'm not interested in winning any money. God provides me with the money. I can't remember which famous English minister it was towards the end of the 19th century, but he was a wonderful example of it. A godly man. I think it was one of the great commentators. I think it was perhaps Westcott. He got into a railway carriage one day dressed as a Church of England minister, and there was a man in the carriage who was a little bit drunk, and he had a flask, brandy flask, and he reached it out and he said, "Have a drink." And the minister, whoever he was, said, "No, thank you." So the man got a little bit aggressive. He said, "You're a minister, aren't you?" "Yes." "What do you think of me?" And the minister said, "I think you're a very generous man." And he was able to talk to the man. He was able to say something that, in its own limited way, was true. The gospel is a constructive message. The gospel is the only constructive message, the only positive message which human beings can ever hear. His witness was compassionate, constructive, and then very briefly, because we're going to spend, God willing, the next two Lord's Day evenings on this, we're going to be thinking of Daniel and Christ. But let me just touch on it for a moment here. His witness was Christ-centered. And over the next two Sabbath evenings, we're going to see how full of Christ this book is. How many amazing prophecies, and they are amazing in their detail, about the Lord Jesus Christ there are in this book. But I just mention one to make the point. What he says in chapter 2 about the fall, you remember the great fourfold statue. The statue of gold and silver and brass and clay. And Daniel says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And in verse 44, he defines this rock. "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will crush all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Daniel is here preaching the kingdom of Christ, the coming of the Son of God, the kingdom that is going to destroy all the empires of the earth, not only the empires of Assyria and Babylon, but the empires of Russia and eventually the empires of America and China. They'll all fall before the kingdom of Christ. He's preaching Christ. Whatever else we may say, we must always, in our witness, speak of Jesus and point men and women to Him. And I've always found great help in the little threefold definition of personal witnessing. It's from a person, it's to a person, and it's about a person. Personal witnessing is from a person. That is, it's your witness. And your witness is your witness. And my witness is my witness. We don't use canned approaches. You should witness to Christ in a way that's natural to you. Tell of what Jesus means to you, what He's done in your life and in your experience, what you understand of the gospel, so that your witness comes not from a book or a program or a plan, but from a real human person. And you're witnessing to a person, not to a name or an object or a prospect or a number. You're witnessing to a human being. And every person's different. You've got to look that person in the eye. You've got to sum them up. You've got to try to understand them. You've got to be sensitive to them. How ready are they? How open are they? What's the best way to talk to them? What should I say now? What should I wait till later? Remember that you're witnessing as a person, to a person. It's not impersonal. It's not mechanical. There's something very natural and beautiful about personal witnessing. But thirdly, it's not only from a person to a person, but it's about a person. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Sam Waldron, he's writing about Reformed Baptists, but it could apply just as easily to Reformed Presbyterians. How often, he says, small, isolated bands of Reformed Baptists or other Reformed Christians have reacted by overemphasizing their distinctiveness and displaying vulnerability to all sorts of peculiarities and eccentricities. By overemphasizing their distinctiveness. Somebody asks you, what's your church about? How do you answer? Well, we sing songs. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. We're about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who came to earth to die for sinners and give them hope and a new life, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Let's close by asking for a moment how effective Daniel's ministry was. That's the great buzzword today. That's the popular question. I don't know how good a question it was. How effective was Daniel as a witness? I don't know. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. It's possible that the emperor of Babylon was changed by the power of God. You read Daniel 4, 34 and 35 and see for yourself. See what you think. Are these the words of a man who is now a worshipper of the true God? It may well be. It may well be. Belshazzar certainly wasn't converted. He died in his sin. So it's quite possible that Daniel led one emperor to faith and another one wasn't converted. And that's always the way it will be. We can believe, I think, that there may well have been many people to whom Daniel bore witness throughout his long and faithful life. How many Babylonians will be in heaven through the ministry of Daniel? I don't think it's an accident that the heavenly messenger says in chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. Was Daniel one of those who lead many to righteousness? How did he minister to his fellow Jews? They'd been in Babylon for a long time. Perhaps some of them had lost hope. Some of them had been born there. They knew little of their homeland. But as long as Daniel lived, there was a man who loved Jerusalem. And there was a man who prayed looking towards Jerusalem. And there was a man who kept alive the pilgrim spirit and the reminder that they weren't meant to settle down in a foreign land. Daniel was a call to their homeland. To another country. There's one more fascinating possibility. We read in Matthew 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." How did these wise men, these astronomers from the east, know? We'll see in the next couple of weeks, perhaps, there's some very detailed prophecies in Daniel about the coming of the Messiah. They're indications of time the amount of weeks or years that have to pass before Messiah comes. Daniel predicted with precision and accuracy the coming date of the birth of Christ. We know that his writings were circulated among the Jewish people in Babylon. Even in the Middle Ages, the Jews had hundreds of copies of the book of Daniel. Did the Babylonians read it? Did these wise men read the book of Daniel? Were they brought by the book of Daniel to Bethlehem to look for the king? We don't know. But that's the point. We don't know. We don't know where our words may lead. We don't know what influence our words may have. A comment about Christ that you and I made 10 years ago may still bear fruit. Those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.